Let's turn this morning to the 11th Psalm. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we look into your word, even so, you know, almost insignificantly as we do. But Lord, bless it. Holy Spirit, I ask that you'll illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I couldn't help thinking this week as we're going through things that are, for the most part, uncertain to us. We're living in a day that things are happening so fast, and things that are not what we're accustomed to. They're not what we're used to. And while I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking that there's a tendency to dwell upon the negative aspect of it. And we look at it in terms of what's going to happen to me? What pain am I going to endure? What suffering will I have to go through? And I said, you know, we can't be Pollyanna-ish and just ignore that aspect. Neither do we want to dwell on that. We want to be able to be balanced in our approach to the times that we live. And so I'm looking I thought I would start today, but obviously I'm not starting today. I'm going to push back a little bit. The next book that we're going to go through is the book of Lamentations. And God willing, I'll start that next week. We'll see what happens. I intended to start this week, and it didn't work out so well. But I did, you know, want to think about, you know, what's God talk to us about? What examples does God give us? And you think about the life of David. Everyone, I mean, almost everyone who spent any time in church, and especially many of us who grew up in church, certainly have heard about David. And if you forget anything else about David, you don't forget, only a boy named David. You know, you don't forget that. You remember the young man David walking out into battle and taking on the Philistine champion. He had that day a great victory over Goliath. Goliath looked very intimidating. Goliath was an unstoppable champion for the Philistines. That's why they put him out there. And the army of Israel were chicken. I mean, they were definitely afraid of this guy. But then David, whose only initial thought of being there was just to take lunch to his brothers, and that's a whole different story. I think that's kind of interesting, unique in a way, you know. It's like they were down at the factory and their dad said, hey, take your brother some lunch. No, they're not down at the factory. They're doing their job, but their job is being soldiers, you know. So go on down to the war and take lunch, you know. It's like, okay, whatever you do. But David goes out, he defeats the champion. And most people, when we read that account, we look at that account, and we say, that victory was a great blessing. And by and large, it was. But for some folks, and maybe even for David, you could see where that experience also resulted for him in a bit of a curse. Now, obviously, the blessing was in an immediate victory over the Philistines. When David went out and knocked down the champion, that bolstered the Israeli army. That encouraged them. That gave them a confidence that they didn't have before to just take off full bore after the Philistines and defeat them. David was hailed as a hero. He was lifted up and praised by the common folks who were about. And it wasn't too awfully long before David is compelled to come live in the palace. Well, that sounds like a blessing too. I mean, who wouldn't want to live in a palace, right? Nice things can happen there. You get catered to, you get good food, they bring it to you, you know, they pamper you, whatever. Living in a palace, that sounds like good stuff. You know, have you ever, looked at somebody's mansions that they put on the TV, or you can go online and look at them, whatever. Yeah, I haven't done it for a while, but I like to drive over to Akron to the Stan Hewitt estate. And Stan Hewitt Hall was the house built by, I think his name is John Seiberling. He was the guy who started Goodyear Rubber. And you go over there and you walk through, so it's a relatively old house, but it's a huge mansion. And you walk through there, they got an elevator in the house, you know. They've got a swimming pool in the house, you know, not out back, in the house, you know. So you swim all year long if you like. I mean, it's a fancy little place. You walk down to the kitchen. My wife was always saying, oh, I'd really like to have a big kitchen. Well, they got a big kitchen. You walk in there, man, it's like you can camp out, spend all day, you know, just walking around the kitchen. Palaces, that gives you kind of a thrill to be associated in something like that. All that had to be good for David. But there was a downside. There, his victory over Goliath did have a little bit of a curse slant to it. He would soon find out that living in the palace wasn't always such a good thing. Because living in the palace, he was also under the watchful eye of the king all the time. And the king, he was kind of jealous. You know, he had this thing about being king and not wanting anybody else to be king. Isn't that a trait that all those guys held? Anybody who was ever a king didn't want anybody else to be a king. It's like, you know, like today, you know, you got to be a president. Everybody wants to be a president. Nobody wants to give it up. That kind of, I get it. David's still living in the palace. The king's, you know, Saul is got his eye on him, watching him all the time. And at the same time, David's popularity, he's going up in the polls. You know? People outside are really all right with David, you know? And the dear ladies who meant no harm, they're out singing songs about him. You know? Good old Saul, he slayed his thousands, but then there's David, he killed 10,000, yeah! Well, you know, that doesn't go over well. That just does not sit well with the king of beasts there. Saul's jealousy would grow every day. And he developed an insanity, actually. as this was going on, and until one day he'd had enough, and he grabbed a javelin and he threw it at David. And it's like, whoa, you sure you want to live here anymore? I mean, living in a palace is kind of nice, but you know, they could kill you in here. That kind of a thing. I don't know if you've ever had your life threatened. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But here's David getting his life threatened. And the truth of the matter is, folks, that your lives are threatened every day. You don't realize it. Because we have an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants you destroyed. He does not want you to have a moment's peace. He does not want you to enjoy contentment in your life. He does not want you to be a happy servant of the Lord. What happens in those times? Those times when he catches up to us and we might get a little bit down. Well, I know what happens with some degree of regularity is there's always somebody who comes along, has a good word for you. They've got some counsel for you. They're gonna get to the heart of the matter and either cheer you up or whatever, but they really feel like they're there about the Lord's business. How do you forget Job? You remember Job? He didn't do anything. Job was going through what he was going through because he was being tested. God was allowing this ordeal to take place. But he had some good buddies. Oh, man, those good friends. They used to sit around on Friday night and they'd play cards and they'd yuck it up and they'd have a good old time. But now, here's Job in a bad situation, and they're coming in and they're very austere, you know. And they come around and they crump, you know. Remember, they when they went and met up with Job, they spent the whole week sitting there just watching him. They didn't say a word. They just sat there looking at him before they even said a word. And then, of course, each one took his turn saying, Job, you really messed up. I don't know what it was you did, but you did something because nobody goes through this stuff unless they were evil in some way. Job said, thanks for stopping around. Please leave. Nah, he didn't. What happens more often than not, too, is when in these situations, is that when these folks come to counsel with you, they'll have an air of piety about them, you know? God sent me. God gave me a word for you. He did not. But they think he did. They never really address what's going on. They address what's going on in their own minds. That's what they did with Job. David's got some counselors. And when he writes this psalm, he's got some counselors talking about him. He's in a difficult situation. And the counselors come to David and they liken him to a little bird. I don't know if anybody's ever called you a little bird, but they come to David and they make this comparison, use this illustration. And they say, you're like a little bird. You've strayed from your nest and now you're fearful of everything. You're just hopping here, hopping there. You don't know what's going on. You know, it's just, you're away from home. And so they say to him, fly. mountains. You can be safe there. Fly away, little bird, fly away. Now, if you take it out of the context in which they're giving it, that's not such really awful advice. You got a guy trying to kill you, you know, going and hiding out for a little while. That may be the prudent thing to do. But they're mocking him. They're really not trying to encourage him. They're mocking him. Fly away, little bird. Go to the mountains. David has already made a declaration. He's already said, in the Lord I put my trust. You're telling me to fly away to the mountains. David says, my trust is in the Lord. John Gill, in his comments about this passage, brings up a Chaldee paraphrase of this verse. And he says, in the word of the Lord do I hope. David says, in the Lord I put my trust. And in the word of the Lord do I hope. He's not saying, I have put my trust in the Lord, or I will put my trust in the Lord, but I do put my trust in the Lord. I'm actively doing this, and I'm doing it at all times. In the best of times, in the worst of times, my hope is in the Lord. In the best of times, in the worst of times, my trust is in the Lord. That's a bold statement. That's a solid position to take. When we stand and we make our affirmation, our testimony of faith, that we're in Christ, that my trust is in Christ, how long does it take before some negative word comes along? How long before there's an argument that's made? Oh yeah, you got your trust in the Lord. Yeah, but your trust is in the Lord, but these are pretty bad times. As if David didn't need to be reminded he was having some bad times, you know? Yeah, oh yeah, David, your trust is in the Lord. But you know, I mean, the king is after you, man. Sometimes we feel like we should be able to declare our trust is in the Lord. And that should be the end of the story. The thing is, the enemy doesn't share your conviction. How good for you that your trust is in the Lord. Well, let me show you a thing or two. Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Look, they're already taking aim at you. The bow is bent. The arrow is slotted. He's going to shoot at you. You see if he don't. He says he wants to do it secretly. He wants to do it in the dark. He would prefer to do his evil deed without getting caught. Gives him an option. He can blame it on somebody else. I wasn't even there. I've got an alibi. Somebody else did it. But you know what? In the end, he doesn't even care.
Because he has this confidence. The law won't do anything about it. Are we not living in a lawless age? Are we not living in a day when we see people who are genuine lawbreakers laugh and walk away because the law won't do anything? But those who are not guilty are harassed by the so-called law. Isn't the foundational blocks of a government, of a church, of your own individual life built on laws? And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If everything is out of order, if the lawmakers and the law enforcers are lawless, what can the righteous do? Jesus said in Matthew 24, because lawlessness would abound, the love of many would grow cold. Does lawlessness not abound today? Or have you not been at least a little bit shocked by some of the testimonies of people whose love has apparently grown cold in recent days? People who should know better. And yet, these things carry on. If the laws that are the foundation of government, whether ecclesiastical or civil, are despised and disregarded, if justice is routinely perverted, if doctrine and the basic principles of religion are derided and discarded as, that's just too divisive, what can the righteous do? Well, let me ask you this. Who's righteous? Psalm 14:3, and later recorded by Paul in Romans 3. Tells us that there is no one who is righteous. No man of his own accord is righteous. There are people walking this earth that think they're pretty good. I put my 50 cents in the Salvation Army bucket. I'm a good guy. I emptied my closet and went and threw it in that bin down there at the corner. Yeah, I'm a good guy. I took two cans of soup that I would never eat in a million years down to the mission. And I'm sure some poor homeless guy will enjoy that. The Bible says no one is righteous except the Almighty. The Almighty is righteous. What can the righteous do? Anything he wants. Almighty God is righteous. And he can do anything he wants. And he does. Never forget that. As hard as it may be to grasp sometimes. That God always does what he wants. Now here's something else for you to rejoice. those who were brought to faith in Christ by the power of God have his righteousness imputed to them. If you are in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is placed to your account. In judgment, it is Christ's righteousness that stands up, not yours. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes fall back on a wrong idea that it's our goodness that's going to get us somewhere with God. Our goodness, what did Isaiah say? What's our goodness equal to? A pile of filthy rags. Our righteousness is in Christ. He graciously places that to our account. So we stand in judgment before God. The Almighty sees his Son. And says to us, come on in. David looks at his counselors, his accusers, his mockers. And he simply affirms his faith. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It really doesn't matter who's sitting on an earthly throne. It really doesn't. Who's ever there, God put them there for his purpose. And it's God who'll take them down. Never forget that. Yeah. Sometimes when we start to dwell on things and start to worry and fret about things, remember, God put somebody there. God will take them back down in his time. That's his word. If it's just mine, take $5, you can get coffee. But that's God's word. God is not ignorant of what goes on with men. God is not oblivious to what goes on with men. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. We cannot, with our puny human minds, comprehend the Almighty. One of my favorite things is sleeping. I kind of look forward to the end of the day when I can go back to bed. The Almighty don't do that. Almighty God never sleeps. He doesn't need to sleep. I'm really kind of hoping and thinking that in our resurrected bodies, that'll be the case with us, you know? We really don't need sleep, you know? Just go, 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 go! Whatever it is we're doing. But if we have to lay down once in a while, it's probably okay, too. Because I'm sure the furniture in heaven is pretty good. But God doesn't sleep. God is always watching over his people. God is always watching us. He's watching his people. He searches our hearts. He knows every word that crosses our lips. every thought that our minds entertain. God knows every action that we take. Now, that can be comforting or that can be disturbing. But in either case, it's true. It's true. He tests the righteous. The Lord tests the righteous. One of the hardest things that we will ever do in life is come to a perspective that reminds us that the trials that we go through are blessings. Because we want to reject that idea. We don't see blessings as anything except what makes us feel good. Makes us happy. And yet the trials that God brings to his people will always mature them. Will always cause us to grow closer to him. Historically, what happens in times of persecution to the church? The church grows, the church becomes closer to God. Because when times have been good, the church has been tempted to think, oh, we must have some kind of great program that gets all these people in here, or whatever it is. Times are good, so God is blessing us. Look, I got a new car and a driveway, and all my bills are paid, and you know how it goes. In the trials, there's no place else to go. We have to go to God. We have to have our faith in him. I don't know about you, and I think things are just getting started, but I'm finding myself spending a lot more time talking to God. Where some of my prayers, I got to admit to you, some of my prayers have been frivolous things, you know, like, oh God, I said that, forgive me, don't hold it to my account, whatever kind of thing. Now it's like, God, you are the greatest. God, you are the Almighty. And these puny people who you've put in the power think they got something going. Well, they got nothing going without you. Individual sent me, sometimes social media, I think, is a curse. Yeah, I do find it to be a blessing in some regard. I'm able to talk to people that I would never in my life be able to talk to. But in some ways, it's a curse because I also get approached by people with good ideas and helpful articles. And coming up to the point where we're at today, I don't know if you've run across it. You probably have. There are all these wannabe prophets out there telling people, listen, I know it looks bleak, but Donald Trump is going to be the president for the next 4 years, and life is going to be good, and blah, blah, blah. And I had to write back to the individual, and I said, I hope and I pray that you're right. I said, but like that guy in Mark 9, it's like, help my unbelief. Because I'm looking at the realities. And I'm saying, God, help me adjust my thinking to be more trusting of you. To have my confidence more deeply placed in you. Because, hey, if I'm dependent on me, I'm going to have a tough time getting through this. If I'm depending on God, it may not be a walk in the park, But I know for certain who's got it in control. So the Lord tests us. And it's important to understand that the testing of God is always accompanied by His love. God is not a cosmic sadist who sits up there and says, how can I get him today? How can I just aggravate them a little bit more today? God doesn't do that. Sick people do that. God doesn't. God loves his children. And never forget, God never leaves you. He's always with you. Whatever the trial, whatever the torment, God is with you. And I keep thinking back to the martyrs. And God was with them. Even to the end of this natural life, God was with them. Understand, when this life gave up the ghost, it didn't die. God never leaves us. Now, when we contrast the love of God for his children as he leads us through whatever he's leading us through, we contrast that with how he views the wicked. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God's soul hates. Hey, you're going to run across people that tell you that God doesn't hate. You're going to tell you, God is love. He doesn't hate anybody. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Let's go back to the fifth psalm real quick. Psalm 5:5. You hate all workers of iniquity. I guess God hates some things. The wicked, get this, the wicked have no hope of any blessing other than what God in his grace allows them now. And even if the wicked lives a life of 100 years in the greatest prosperity known to men, God in his grace allows the wicked to be billionaires and trillionaires and all this happy stuff. It ends when their heart quits beating. Because he hates the wicked. The unrighteous have nothing to look forward to except the unimaginable horror of God's wrath. Not so for you, child. God's wrath is not reserved for you. Our Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. If not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no shot at any blessing. If not for the grace of the Lord Jesus, we certainly have no imputed righteousness. Our Lord is so gracious to us, so loving toward us. The people that the wicked men shoot at are the ones that God takes delight in. He watches over, he cares for, He protects, he defends, and will one day bring into his glory forever all who are his. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Men will do what men will do, but God is victorious and cares and loves you. Let's pray.